This morning we continue our Bible Dash series, and we begin today looking at the New Testament. And so for the next 2 weeks we'll be in the New Testament, just like we were in the Old Testament for the previous 2 weeks. And so this morning, if you're one of our note takers, you can title this Racing to Redemption. And you can go back and open your Bibles up, because we're going to be jumping around and looking at a number of verses. If you got the handout on the way in, you're familiar with it by now. It's also, if you open up the app, there are some blanks that you can fill in, and we'll give you the information that you need for that. The verses are there, the references are there, and we are going to take a look once again at what God's Word has to say. To begin with, though, I want to tell you about Sadie and Rosie. They were sitting under hair dryers at the hairdresser having a chat, just talking the day away. And Sadie says, "Well, Rosie, how is that daughter of yours?" And Rosie replies, "She's okay, thanks. She married a fantastic man. He's got a good job in the city that was so good she gave up her job. She stays at home, but she never needs to cook because he takes her out. She doesn't have to clean the house because he got her a maid. She doesn't even have to worry about my two lovely grandchildren because they have a live-in nanny. Life is good." And then Sadie asks, "How's your son?" And Rosie replies, "His life is awful. He married a real meanie. She never cooks anything and makes him take her out to dinner every night. Heaven forbid she should vacuum the carpet, so she made him get her a maid. He has to work like a dog because she refuses to get a job, and she never takes care of my grandchildren because he had to get a nanny to take care of them. His life's awful." Now, same scenarios, different perspectives, right? All depends on how you look at things. And what you have to remember is that perspective and perception will get cloudy and will confuse and distort your reality if you're not careful. See, a lot of times how we perceive things or our perception of things may have very little to do with the truth. And so what we're doing in this series is we're kind of taking that Google Earth perspective of the Bible. We're stepping back away from a lot of the passages and taking a big picture look at what God's Word is and how God's Word kind of moves from place to place to place and from thing to thing to thing. And so it is a big story. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17 is a passage that you may be familiar with. It says this: "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And what that means is that the Holy Spirit inspired writers from a kaleidoscopic range of backgrounds. And he used folks from different walks of life, socioeconomic levels, and races to write one seamless story. And the end result is what we know as the Bible. And the Bible is a hymn book. It's about him. It's about Jesus. There's one hero, Jesus. There's one villain, the devil. And there's one story, one message that comes through over and over again, that our Savior rescues us. That's the Bible. That's the big picture. That's the story. That's the flow. The Old Testament is 39 books created by 28 authors over 2,000 different years. And the Old Testament means the Old Covenant. Now, you're thinking, well, what is a covenant? Think of it this way. A covenant is a commitment on steroids. And that's the Old Testament. As you heard already today, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament will be the Old Testament revealed. We've looked at the last 2 weeks at the Old Testament. We started over here, and what we've done is we've put together a number of icons, 20 of them actually, that kind of just take a snapshot of a certain part of the biblical story. And we've been moving through it, trying to go through the Old Testament to get to the New Testament. So we started here with the apple. Some of you were here. You'll remember that. You could probably guess what that means. That starts at the very beginning. God creates man in his own image. Man rebels against God. God has to step back in, and God's atonement begins immediately. And what begins to happen is an innocent third party, the blood of an animal, is shed. It covers the sins of man. Adam and Eve realize that they are naked. God clothes them. And all of a sudden, we begin a process where God begins to move his story, a love story of redemption, forward. We get to the second one. These three guys right here, you'll remember they were our franchise players. These are the ones that God began to build a new nation with: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we find out that the Israelites lived in bondage for 400 years, and we come to the chains. And this is where Moses, and you're familiar with the story of Moses, this is where Moses leads Israel to freedom. The next one was when they got to the promised land, and Joshua leads the people into the ultimate real estate deal. They get to claim the promised land that God has for them. But as we read, or we talked about, that the Israelites failed to drive out everybody that God said to drive out. They decided that partial obedience was obedience. And you need to understand something. Partial obedience is never obedience. And yet, very often, we kind of deal with God that way. We figure, well, if we partially do what he wants, it's going to be okay. He doesn't care. If you didn't learn anything in our quick skip through the Old Testament, you discover God does care. And he does balance the books, and he does some things to get our attention. And he will keep working with us, but he will indeed get our attention. And so they didn't drive everybody out, and so we entered a period where God brings the judges, or in this case, the referees. And the judges were the ones that spoke for God. The judges were the ones that kind of corrected the folks and tried to help them along the way. Then we come to the kings. The Israelites said, we want a king. Hashtag, we want a king too. Everybody had a king, they wanted a king. They wanted to be just like everybody else. And so God said, you want a king? I'll give you a king. He gave him a king. And so we hear about Saul, we hear about David, and the kings didn't turn out like the Israelites expected. And as a result, we ended up with a divided kingdom. The age of the divided began, and there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and it wasn't good. And sin began, and it was a cycle of sin over and over and over again. People forgot God, they failed, they fell hard, God forgave them. They would go back to the process. They would forget about God. They would fail. They fell hard. God would forgive them. And over again, they begin this cycle that just never seemed to end. And then God exiled them. The Assyrians come in. They conquer Israel. The Babylonians conquer Judah. And they went into exile. And all of a sudden, the people of God became people who were living once again in captivity as slaves. And they weren't even allowed in their land anymore. That land now belonged to someone else. Then we came back, and last week we talked about this. This was the return. This is where God brought them back. God orchestrated and put all the pieces together where they were able to return to their homeland. And so what happened is that Persia came in and conquered everybody. So from the north and the south, all of a sudden the Persians had just wiped everybody out and brought them all back. And so God's people are allowed to return to Jerusalem. And as we ended up last week, we ended in a period where we just simply said it was a one page in most of our Bibles. And there's nothing on it. It's silence. That's where we stopped last week. We said when you get to the end of the Old Testament, there are 400 years that follow where nothing seems to happen. Now, it doesn't mean that God wasn't moving. It doesn't mean that God wasn't working. But as far as what we have recorded in God's Word, there is a 400-year period where everything seems to go silent. And that is the Old Testament. Now, are there a lot of things that happen in there? Oh, yeah. Is it loaded with stories? Yes. Is it loaded with amazing miracles where God does things and uses his people in mighty ways? Yes. Does God raise up great leaders? Yes. Does God just show himself over and over again and reveal himself over and over again? Yes, he does. And all of that happens in this Old Testament period. And so for the last 2 weeks, we've looked at that. Some of you last week walked out, and I'd given you a map that basically kind of took you through the entire Old Testament and put the icons on it, and you were able to look at it. We ran out. If you didn't notice when you came in today, there's more out there. So if you didn't get one, grab it. We also emailed it out in the week. And so if you're part of our announcement list, you got one. If you're not on that list, drop us an email, put something in the giving box on the way out the door. We will email it to you as well. We gave you the Old Testament. There's not one for the New Testament this week because we're not going to get through the whole New Testament this week. We'll give that to you next week. But we have a map that matches. And so when you put them together in your house, on your refrigerator, they match perfectly. And you can frame it. It's suitable for framing. You can go find a prophet somewhere to autograph it. It'll be a great addition for anything that you want to give away at Christmas time. It'd be great. So anyway, that's where the Old Testament has been. That's where we've been. So we end up with this period of silence. This is where we stopped last week. And now we've got this 10. So this section over here, for the last 2 weeks, I haven't even talked to you. This week, I'm coming your way, all right? I'm headed your way. You guys can go back to sleep. I'm going this way now because we're entering the era of the New Testament. The New Testament was not written over 2,000 years ago. The New Testament, if you go back and look at history, was written in 100 years. In one generation, the books that we know today as the New Testament was created. 27 books from 9 different writers, all done in one generation. And so the first icon that we have here is a four. And for any of you who are superhero fans, you say, man, that looks a lot like the Fantastic Four. Funny you should mention that. That's what the icon is, the Fantastic Four. The Fantastic Four. If you're like I am a fan of this thing that I have on my television, on my iPad, on a smartphone, and it's called Netflix. I don't know if you ever heard of that. It's a really cool thing. Anybody in the room fan of Netflix? Y'all ever watch Netflix? Look at that. Look at all the hands in here. People who you don't think know how to use a smartphone are smart enough to use Netflix. Look at that. Netflix is amazing. The content that's out there is phenomenal. And there's everything, and it's always changing. And I get sucked in sometimes to stuff that's just dumb stuff that I would never, ever look at in a million years anywhere else. But I'll see it on Netflix and go, oh, hey, because they recommend it for me. And the people at Netflix know me well, right? And so, I don't know, but Netflix is loaded with documentaries. Documentaries about stuff that I never knew they made documentaries about. Some of it is absolutely brainless and dumb, and others of it is fascinating when you start watching it and you start going, I never knew any of that. Now, you know, it may or may not be true, but at least it looks like a documentary, so you like it. Think of the Fantastic Four as documentaries. Think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as documentaries about Jesus. Because you take those first four books of the New Testament, and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you begin getting a picture about the life of Jesus, each one unique, some overlap in each one, but each one helps us get a glimpse of him. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, Matthew, as an author, comes from a background where he has been converted, and he has come from a background where he has been a tax collector. He has worked against his people. He has worked for the Roman government against the Jews. And Matthew has an audience in mind when he writes the book of Matthew. So he writes his story very specifically to a Jewish audience. That's Matthew's perspective. That's his take on the life of Jesus. And so the stories that he tells about Jesus are written in such a way that a Jewish audience that will read his letters and hear his words, they'll understand Jesus best. That's where Matthew comes from. That's his documentary. Mark, on the other hand, Mark gets his story, but Mark's story is a first-hand account that comes from one of Jesus' best friends. Simon Peter tells Mark the events that happened while they were with Jesus, and Mark writes it down. So Mark is writing Peter's version of being with Jesus. And he has an audience in mind. Mark writes to the Romans. Mark is writing to a Roman audience in a way that they'll understand the stories that comes from that perspective. It's flavored with that perspective. But that's who Mark is aiming his letter predominantly at, to a Roman audience. And it's Peter's account of what it was like to be with Jesus. And so there's some insider things in that that Matthew won't have. But that's where Mark gets his information. That's where the book goes. Now, if you go on, and Luke becomes a book that's one of my favorite gospels in all of Scripture. Well, Luke is writing to the Greeks. And Luke is a doctor. And he is a follower. And he travels, and he knows not only some of the disciples, but he's going to be traveling later with Paul, who at the time was Saul and was not a follower, but he'll go with him on some of those missionary journeys. And so Luke has an eye that some of the other writers don't have. And Luke writes to the Greeks. He's trying to tap into a Greek audience, an educated audience. He's going to be well-traveled, and he's going to write from a perspective where he's going to start drawing some things in and tell some stories, not only here, but later on, even as he writes more of the New Testament, where that Greek audience can connect and understand and get a snapshot of Jesus that you can't get anyplace else. And then, of course, you've got John. John, who calls himself the one who Jesus loved. Well, John writes for everybody. He just kind of said, this is just like the everyman story. And very often, when you come to become a follower of Christ, we often tell folks, if you want to start learning about Jesus, read the book of John. Great place to start. Because John captures a great variety of all the stories. John captures a great variety of some of the events. John has a take on it that's unique because he was with Jesus. He loves Jesus. Jesus loved him. They spent a lot of time talking. And so it is a very different look than you might find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That is the Fantastic Four. And that's where we get the bulk of our stories about Jesus. And so when people start talking about Jesus and Jesus' stories, that's where they come from. Of the 132 appearances in the New Testament that Jesus makes, of the accounts that we have of Jesus doing something in the New Testament, 122 of them were in a marketplace environment. In other words, he's out, he's among the people. He's moving about and he's in front of people. He's kind of navigating where they are in real life. 40 of the 52 parables that Jesus told, 45 of them had a workplace connotation. In other words, he was talking about something that people who would work for a living in the workplace, in the marketplace, would understand. Jesus, as we find out in the Fantastic Four, spent his life as a carpenter. And until age 30, when he finally started stepping into this ministry where he was teaching and he was healing and doing some of the work that he had come to do. And so when Jesus sets apart and calls his disciples, we discover out of those four Gospels, he calls people out of the workplace, people who were not from the religious community. He didn't go out and find preachers to go with him. He knew that they didn't like to work. He went and found other people. And he began calling these folks out of this workplace to be followers. And they became the guys that would become what I've called the 12 Stooges. But there are 12 guys who would step in and step up and follow him and have to learn real time in this real intensive environment what it meant to be a follower of Jesus by walking with him every day. And in the Fantastic Four, we read those stories over and over again. There's a reason for that. Because work is very much a part of what is written into the fabric of Scripture. And work is very much a part of what it is that God has called us to do and be, and where God does the work himself. As a matter of fact, you might be surprised to find out that work is worship. The Hebrew word, adavah, is the root word from which we get the words work and worship. And so you've heard people say that your work should be worship, but don't worship your work. One of the reasons is because you were created by God to do something. You were created by God to be something. You were created by God to become something. And so 54%, we find out, of Jesus' teaching ministry arose out of issues where people were dealing with regular things that were going on in life. Jesus would talk to them about the things that would happen in the life around them, and he would pull out of them and call out of them experiences, stories that were real and that were vivid, that they could understand and they could connect with. And he began to model for them that this religious commitment, this religious journey that they were on, it's not something where you lock yourself away in some ivory tower somewhere, or you don't build a wall of stained glass and hide behind it. It was where we move, and Richard mentioned it earlier, church outside the walls, and Jesus was outside the walls. He was in the marketplace and he was dealing with people day in and day out. Real people who had real needs, who desperately needed a Savior. That's what the Fantastic Four shows us over and over again. And we begin to see a pattern where all of a sudden the followers of Jesus begin to see that real faith works in a real world with real people in real settings. And that's your takeaway. As you think about the Fantastic Four, remember that he brings real faith to real people that work in a real world. His faith, the faith in him, his life, what he does, works in your life right now. See, some people, and you've met them, they have this idea that the things that we talk about in church, the things that happen in the spiritual realm, they don't fit into my real life. You know why they say that? Because they don't know the stories. The reason that they say that is they have no understanding of what they're reading. The reason they say that is because they don't know how it applies. They don't know how it fits. Because what we have modeled in those four documentaries we have is how real faith collides with the real world and changes the lives of real people over and over again. And that's what you see in that very beginning of this New Testament, the Fantastic Four, which brings us to the next icon. You might have figured out by now that's supposed to be Jesus. Now relax, we didn't take a snapshot of him. We don't have that. But the second icon is the person himself. John chapter 1, verse 14 says this, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, one who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." We sang about it this morning. You know this story. We celebrated at Christmas. He was born in a manger. I did a series years and years and years ago. It didn't seem like that long, but when I looked it up, it was forever ago, called Tales from the Crib. And what we did with the word crib is we said crucial relationship initiated by the Savior. But we talked about Jesus coming and entering time and space. And when Jesus came and entered time and space, he came as a baby in a crib. But as he began moving through life, so many things began to happen. He drafted the dream team. He drafted the dream team. The Dirty Dozen, the 12 Stooges, the disciples. And these guys were a bunch of ragtag people coming from all walks of life. They are the last people on earth you would expect God to draft. But he did. They didn't have the degree from Harvard. They didn't have a degree from Yale. They didn't come from the right side of the tracks. They didn't always use the best language. But they had something that you and I can identify with. They were very real. They were raw. They were a bit ragged around the edges. And they made a lot of mistakes. And they all show up in the Bible. And that was the A-team that he chose. The A-team. He could have chosen the elites. He could have chose the religious leaders, but he chose real people, and those real people became the dream team that connected with the person. He also became friend of sinners. He chose folks like Zacchaeus, Nick at Night, Nicodemus. He met folks along the way, like the rich young ruler. We read about Matthew, because Matthew came from that background as a tax collector. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees, religious leaders of the day, didn't like it. And they would often come to him and say, "What are you doing, Jesus? I mean, why are you hanging out and why are you partying with sinners? You're hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. I don't believe it." And Jesus seemed to find these folks and knew what they needed. And from all walks of life, they came and they followed Jesus. Jesus was able to become a friend of sinners. Now, he didn't give them a pass on their sin. We find in Scripture the phrase, "Go and sin no more." And I've often thought, how could you after you've met him and been loved by him? And what happens is Jesus comes along and he ruins your sin life. He does now and he did then. And we discover in Jesus a way of living that is different, that he talks about, and he becomes your friend. And you realize that he's not coming to judge us. He's coming to connect with us so we might know him. As we move to the Easter season, we're getting ready to move into a series in just a few weeks called Easter Legos. And the concept is simple. If you've ever seen a Lego, this is kind of a preview to Easter, I guess. If you've ever seen a Lego, you'll never forget it. Most parents in the room can identify that if the room is dark and it's night, any Lego that did not make it back into the box will find its way to your foot. And I want you to know, you will step on that Lego and you will say words that will make you confess the next day that you said them in the middle of the night. Well, the point of the series, that's not the point of the series. But the series itself is about connecting to God and connecting to others. And so we're going to talk about that and talk about all the ways that we're made for connection in the weeks ahead. Jesus came and modeled that connection. And so Legos become a great illustration of that. We're going to talk more about that. But Jesus became a friend of sinners. Also, Jesus had to do something else, and we forget about this. He had to rise above the haters. He had to rise above the haters. In life, you're going to have haters. And that's okay. You can't worry about that too much. But it's difficult. And it's more difficult today than it was in days gone by, because we've now done the best and the worst thing that we could have possibly done to ourselves. We're all living life connected in a different level. We've entered a world of social media. We've all kind of connected our lives via all sorts of different social environments where we can connect and we can read about ourselves and we can read about others and we surf and we fish and we look for things. And it makes it tougher sometimes, because sometimes we take things to heart. Here's the deal. Don't believe the junk you read. But yet at the same time, you're going to have to deal with haters. The only way you don't have to deal with haters is if you're not alive. So if you're living and you're breathing right now, there's going to be someone out there that's not going to like what you're doing, and they may not like it a lot. And if they have the opportunity or can find the arena in front of you, or not even in front of you but behind your back, they will criticize and critique what you do because they think they know how to do it better. You know what? They're wrong. And it's easy to be a critic, because being a critic takes zero talent. Being critical takes zero talent. And, interestingly enough, being a critic is nowhere in Scripture. That's not a spiritual gift. I know some people that live their lives saying, "Well, my spiritual gift is I'm a critic." And they call it discernment. That's not what discernment is. That's not being a critic. And being critical has nothing to do with the Spirit of God. One of the great moments, learning moments for me, is when I sat in office with my pastor at the time when I was a student minister, and I managed to hack off somebody who didn't like the way I was doing something, and they were criticizing me, and they brought me before the pastor because they wanted the pastor to chew me out because I did something, I don't know, I must have stood on the Lord's Supper table or something. And And I looked at my pastor, look at me, and look at this guy who was just railing on me. And I thought, well, here it comes. I'm getting ready to get, you know, something in my personnel file or something. And my pastor looked across at me, and he goes, this is going to be okay. And he looked at the guy that was so mad at me, and he goes, look. He said, all I've heard you do is be critical of what Jeff's doing. He goes, but I think Jeff's doing a pretty good job. No, it's not perfect. But he's doing a pretty good job. And he's doing what we called him to do. However, what I have listened to for the last 30 minutes is you being critical. And he goes, I can find nowhere in Scripture that being critical like that has anything to do with God. So maybe we need to pray that you become saved right now, or you will no longer have the arena to speak to me, and you can't speak to my staff member that way anymore. I think this conversation's over. Do you have anything else you want to say? My heart skipped about 3 beats. And I was sitting there inside going, yeah! Rise above the haters. And my boss, good boss, the guy got up and walked out of the room mad. So I got up and I'm like, whoa, that was awesome, that was great. He goes, sit back down. Let's talk about what was just said. Now, that was my boss behind closed doors taking care of business and doing what a boss is supposed to do, which never happens out in public, by the way. And I learned great lessons that day on what it meant to be a leader, what it meant to be a man, what it meant to take criticism, what it meant to rise above the haters. And that same boss looked at me and said, you're going to do some things, going to hack some people off because religious people don't understand you. He said, you're going to have to learn to deal with that. And you're going to have to learn to rise above it. And I'm very thankful for those lessons along the way because those are the same things that Jesus had to learn along the way. You have to learn to rise above the haters. I would love to tell you that when you're living your life for God, everyone's going to love what you're doing. Not going to happen. But Jesus steps in, and the person of Jesus is fully God, fully man. God commissioned him to live righteously, die sacrificially, rise boldly. He did all those things. He drafts the disciples. He drafts his dream team. He's a friend to sinners. He rises above the haters. He says, I'm not about a relationship. I'm not about religion. I'm about a relationship. And he calls people to be different and calls people to rise above where they are. And it makes all the difference in the world. Which brings us to this icon. The power. The power. Luke 18:27 says this. But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And the point of miracles was simple. It was to show that he was God. As Jesus walks across the stage, he walked across the stage not as somebody with a messianic complex, but he walked across the stage of this world as Messiah. And the power that he showed pointed people to the kingdom of God. He turned water into wine. And that was the first miracle that he did at a marriage party. He fed 5,000 on one occasion and 4,000, but actually more than that when you start adding up the women and children that were there. And he fed them all with one Hebrew happy meal. That would be the fish and bread. And he took it and he blessed it and they had everything they needed. Jesus would step up in a boat in the middle of a storm when everybody was freaking out and going nuts. And they would wake him up and say, Jesus, wake up. You've got to be awake because we're all going to die and we want you not to sleep through it. And Jesus steps to the front of the boat and he raises a hand and he says, peace be still. And he looks back around at the guys who were so afraid and says, whoa. Where's your faith? What's wrong with you guys? I was sleeping here. We can do better than this. And he commanded everything that was around him, and he did things that no one had done. The blind could see. The lame could walk. And the takeaway that we have with this is that he displayed his power to prove his authority. Because he came with all the power of heaven at his disposal. And then there is this icon, the message. The message. Matthew 7, 28 to 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Jesus did three things that were important. He gave information, he gave demonstration, and he made application. And those are the three blanks that you have. Information, demonstration, and application. there is an art to speaking. I know that you think that I just walk up here when the music stops and I just throw this out. I just roll this out every week. That, you know, I don't have to study and I don't have to look at anything. I don't have to put anything together. I wish it were that easy. And I worked for some guys that's what they did. And it showed, but there's an art to it, and you work hard at it. I mean, and again, you know, you may not appreciate it, and you may or you may not. But man, I work hard trying to create it in a way that you'll understand it, that you'll get it, that you can connect the dots. I mean, we got icons, man. Come on. We're gonna be playing with Legos in just a couple of weeks. Come on. You know, I mean, we'll figure out ways that you'll remember. You're gonna walk out the door, and sometime that's gonna flash back, and you won't remember a thing that I said, but you'll remember what we did. And there's an art to that. Well, a lot of times it wasn't just what Jesus said. It was what he did and how he made application in the moment to their life. It was that now what that would come along. If you go back and look real close, two-thirds of what Jesus did or said were in part of the stories. His message was part of a story. He would use a story to communicate a truth, and he would use a story that would illustrate what it was he was trying to talk about. Jesus used word pictures. I don't know. In the room. All you in the room use something called the internet. You ever heard of that? The internet? Yeah. Internet's awesome because you can actually take and you can find programs that you can run on the internet or even do it on your apps you can speak something in English and it will give it back to you in a different language, which is awesome because, you know, for all of us that are just, you know, language impaired, it broadens our horizons. Well, recently, you can translate English into any language you want. You can type in a phrase, you can push a button and translate it, and it's always interesting. A guy wanted to see how well something would translate from English to German, and he wanted to do an experiment. Then he wanted to translate back the German into English and see what got lost in the translation. That's what he was playing. So he took a very familiar song, Take Me Out to the Ball Game, and he typed it into his computer, and it translated into German. And so you know the song, Take Me Out to the Ball Game, Take Me Out with the Crowd, Buy Me Some Peanuts and Cracker Jack, I Don't Care If I Ever Come Back, Let's Root, Root, Root for the home team. If they don't win, it's a shame. 1, 2, 3, strike shout, no ball game. So he translated in German, got the translation, and then translated it back into English, and what he got back sounded like a militant Arnold Schwarzenegger. This is what it said. Execute me to the ball play. Execute me with the masses. Buy me certain ground nuts and cracker stacks, you sing. I'm not interested if I never receive back. Let me root, root, root for the main team. If they do not win, it's dishonor. For there are 1, 2, 3 impacts on you at the old ball game. See, something got lost in translation, right? And so for Jesus, we have centuries that have now passed since Jesus said what he said, and yet we discover that he said it in such a powerful, profound, and clear way. It's really hard for anything to get lost in translation, because when Jesus says something, you know what? He just says it. We know it. If you were with us in Sunrise Bible Study, we looked at something that Jesus said. That's a hard saying, and it's hard to get over because Jesus said it out loud, but he said, you know what? He goes, I came for the sick. Because the sick need a doctor. And that's my paraphrase. But basically, to have that relationship with Jesus, you got to admit you're sick. But we live in a world where no one wants to admit there's something wrong with them. And if you can't admit there's anything wrong with you, you know what? You don't need a Savior. You're off the hook. So if any of you in this room are good and you don't have anything wrong with you, you don't need Jesus. You're awesome. Go. But the problem is we all know we're sick. We know we're tragically broken. We know we're flawed. We don't know. We know that we don't measure up. And so as a result of it, something has to happen in our lives. And so that's where the message has to ring through with clarity. What we discover with his message then and now, that his instructions and his plans are best for us. And that's our takeaway. Which brings us to this icon, the cross. The cross, a symbol of execution and torture. Even when Jesus talked about the cross, his followers thought, man, that is no way to grow a religious movement. We don't want to talk about things like that. That's tough. tough. That's harsh. John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Jesus answered them and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple, his body. In the cross, our sin debt is paid in full. It is that moment for what started over there in the garden at the fall of man. This plan that began moving all the way to this point, this is that moment where it gets culminated on a hillside on the town garbage heap, where Jesus goes to the cross and pays the price for your sin. It is that moment where the sacrifice had to be made, blood had to be spilled, and it is one event that splits time. And even at this moment, it splits what is the Old Testament and New Testament into two different periods. And if you watched on the app, the kind of the introduction, I kind of walked along this timeline and said, you know, it's funny because we look back sometimes and we don't recognize the big picture because we all live our lives over here at this end of the spectrum. We're all living over here. And sometimes all of this, we get lost. We just get lost in the muddiness of our minds sometimes, and we just don't pay attention to how it connects. But yet when you be going through, you start in the very beginning where man fell, and then each piece along the way reminds us again of God's story over and over again, trying to recapture and regain his people. And then as we move into the New Testament, we begin to discover that God decided and said that the best way to do it was through the person of Jesus. And he ends up on the cross. And on that cross, he does what's necessary to purchase your salvation. That's the first part of the New Testament. That's where we are. And so the question for each person in the house is, have you accepted the gift that he gave to you on the cross? I mean, we're moving to Easter season. We're going to talk about an empty tomb next week. But before there's an empty tomb, there has to be a dead man on a cross. And Jesus went and he died because you couldn't cover your debt. You couldn't pay the price, and you needed someone to cover it, and he did. And he offers it as a free gift to you because he didn't stay dead. Next week, we begin our look at the New Testament with the idea that the dead guy got up and walked. And when he did, in that moment, he gave us a clean slate where everything could be fresh and everything could be new if we would accept it. And so that is the issue. Will we accept it? You guys may have noticed this when you came in today. I know some of you probably didn't, but there it is. And when you look, when things are like that are set on the stage, you begin thinking to yourself, well, what's Jeff going to do with that? That's going to be weird. It is. And it's a moment where we begin to realize that this story, and when Jesus dies on the cross, that could have been the end. I mean, if Jesus dies on the cross and the story stops right here, guess what? There's five icons we don't have. But there's also a sermon series we're not going to do. Because if we don't have these five back here, this is a dumb series. It's just a story that culminates with somebody dying. And there's no victory in that. But you know what happened? They put him in the grave. And then the countdown started. And if you ever remember the old Carmen song, Champion, my favorite part of that song is when the countdown starts, and it starts from 10, 9, 8, 7. And Satan goes, whoa, no, you're counting backwards. 6, 5, 4. And Satan starts squealing and screaming because it's not working the way he thought. He thought when Jesus was dead, he was dead, he was done. 2, 1, and Jesus stands back up and comes back to life. In that moment, the battle's over. All you have to do is decide what side you're going to be on. And this series is about you and your life and the way that you live your life and what your life looks like. This is a symbol of your life. It looks like all of you, just like you. And all of our lives are lived this way. We can either make bad choices or we can make God choices. The propensity of our lives is to make bad choices. Now, I don't know, maybe you're not as bad as I am about, but man, my default is bad. And I know some of you. And it makes me feel better about me because I'm not as bad as you. But my propensity is bad, right? And so all of my life is lived where I am just always leaning toward making bad decisions. Can't help it. Just am. That's what it looks like. And so, see, when you're looking at it, if you have trouble seeing, you know, you can look through the camera there. But you can see that, I mean, that's just the way it looks, right? Now, I'm going to help you guys over here to look. See that? Yeah, see that? George, you see that? You see it? A little tied up here. Okay, you guys over here, you guys see that? You good? Okay, I see. All right. But yet here we are in a series where we're talking about all the changes that can happen in our life. And I know it sounds silly because we're in church and it should be so simple, right? But all I'm basically suggesting to you is that your life can be different than it is, and it happens with a choice that you make. But yet, what's the deal? I make bad choices. See, you keep telling me, Jeff, the most spiritual thing I'm going to do is choose, but I choose bad. And if I'm going to be spiritual, but I keep choosing bad, how am I going to be spiritual? It doesn't make any sense to me. And you're right. It absolutely doesn't. Left to your own, you're going to screw this thing up. But I've already given you the clue of how that changes. Watch. I've said, in your life, if you'll pour in the Old Testament, and then, if you'll turn around, and now we're going to start pouring in the New Testament, the most amazing thing is going to happen. Now, if you look at the screen, the arrow has now flipped. And if that doesn't amaze you, I don't know why you're not clapping right now, to be honest with you. Because we weren't sure this was going to work in rehearsal. But if you look, what happened? The only thing that happened is that we've added in the Old Testament and New Testament. And see, for you and I, that's what has to happen in your life. Because left on your own, it's not going to make sense. And you're not going to make choices. And it's going to go horribly wrong. But yet, when you take seriously what God says, when you start patterning your life and pouring His Word into your life, then all of a sudden, you begin to change, and you begin to change on the inside because there's something in you all of a sudden that can flip those choices and make those choices work the way they need to work. And when that begins to happen, your life becomes different. Would you bow your heads and hearts? And let's pray together. God, each moment that you give us is a moment where we make a choice. Make a choice about what our life's going to be like. How it's going to look, what we're going to do. As we discovered last week, Heavenly Father, we can choose our choices, we can't choose our consequences. And although that frustrates us, it just means that we have to pay better attention to the choices we make. My prayer this morning is that everybody in this room and everybody who's listening in, watching, would choose you. I know in our epic journey through the Bible, we made it to the cross, and we've already previewed what happens next. Because, Heavenly Father, you loved us enough to pay a price to redeem us and to fulfill your promises so that we can become something with you that we can't be without you. Lord, my prayer for each person in this room is that we would step into that we would believe, that we would trust, that we would follow and accept who you are and what you've done. That would change the trajectory of our life forever. Anybody that needs to make that choice, I pray that today, before they would leave, they would simply fill out a worship response page in our worship flyer and drop it in the giving box on the way out the door. Fire us an email. Give us a call. But let us have the opportunity to chat with them and talk about how that decision needs to be made and what gets to happen next. Lord, there's others in this room who have made that choice, but Heavenly Father, we're not real good about connecting the dots. I pray that our big picture look at the Old Testament and the New Testament are reminding us again of how there are certain things that we just begin to discover about you that sometimes it's really easy to miss. But again and again and again, we're reminded about how much you love us and how you've destined us for a life that only you can give. Help us to never settle for less than that life. And that's our prayer and our hope this day. In Jesus' name, amen.